Well, what a great song to end on. I always feel partially transported to heaven with that song. Hope we sing that song in heaven. if they're not singing it there, when Payson Bible Church people there, we'll start it up when we get there, okay? So, well, we're in the middle of a series called So Great a Salvation. We're examining the glory of God, the grace of Christ in our salvation, and part of what we're doing in this series is incorporating testimonies from people in our church into the series. And today, before the sermon, I've asked Tell to share his testimony. So, Tell, come on up. And the point of these stories is to just hear the grace of God, and I think we'll accomplish that. So, go ahead, Tell.
Thanks, Jeremy. So I was born a believer in a kind of a C&E home. I think I was 16. We went to church basically Christmas and Easter some years. When I was four, we were pretty regular attenders, but I couldn't comprehend what was going on and didn't really care to be there. But I knew I wanted to know there was something, and I had some opportunities to start doing some things that were pretty grievous, but I figured if there's no God, why not? So I got to challenging it, and I basically, in my mind, I was, God, if you're real, I'm going to give you a chance to prove yourself, and I'm going to make it fair, but if you're not real, then I'll know it. Well, obviously, God proved himself, and it just took me a little while after that to actually accept him as Savior, even after I knew. January 6, 2013 is actually when I made a commitment, so just over 6 years. But the salvation was, now that I understand it, pretty phenomenal, but the fruits of it have come later, have probably been more impactful in my life, not because salvation is less, but because it's just, you know, seeing God work. Which is kind of ironic because it takes both of us, but yet you still see that without God there's nothing. So my sanctification process, or, you know, really coming to know Christ and growing in Him, took a while. During my time in high school, I really didn't grow. I wasn't with the right crowd, but I really didn't get involved in things that were destructive. So I basically kind of just free floated. Got into college, and that's when it really exploded. There was a guy, he was actually saved in Teen Challenge, was running meth, and he came out of it through Teen Challenge, that really poured into me and started making me realize what it meant to commit your life to Christ. I then transferred colleges, and from there I got into some biblical-based ministries that really enlightened me and basically taught me what Scripture said. And from there, I've been able to really make decisions. You know, for me, it's, you know, what does this life mean? What are we supposed to do with it? You know, how can I contribute back to such a great Savior with so many lost people? And my heart's really been on missions since my salvation, and continue to ever grow. Well, it's pretty awesome that, you know, that my desire is to be a man and be strong, and even go to the military are falling right into my desires for ministry. And if you're interested, I'll talk to you about what my desires are one-on-one. I won't go into it here, but, you know, it's, you know, praise God, because my life has gained purpose. But most importantly, you know, God showed His glory in my life, and really I am nothing. I was nothing, and I am nothing. But simply, I am accepted into the kingdom of heaven now, all by God's grace and His works. And it's just pretty awesome to see somebody in my circumstances, and to see everybody that was around me in my life, you know, the difference it's made. And again, not by my doing, but by His. So.
And this is actually Tell's final Sunday with us, is that right?
Yes.
So, sorry to just surprise you there, but yeah. Tell them where you're going.
So, I have a contract with the Navy right now. I actually got a dream job, and I have a SEAL contract. So, I ship February 4th. Granted, 80% of this in the pipeline fail, but statistically, I'm sitting in a really good spot. And based on my experiences in my past, And number one, God being behind me, I feel pretty confident about it. So
what we want to do when someone leaves our fellowship, we want to send them. We don't want them to just go away and then we never see them again. We want to send them off. It doesn't matter if they're moving for a job or military or missions or whatever they're doing, and we want to do that the right way. So I've asked a couple of the guys to come up, and we're going to pray for Tell, and we're going to send them off the right way. Get Paul and Barnabas up here to pray for young Titus. Okay. So.
Lord, I just first want to thank you for Tell, his servant's heart, his courage to go serve in the military and to serve you. Lord, we are losing a dear brother in this location, but we will be with him as he in prayer as he goes out and serves you, Lord, and serves our country. Lord, we pray for him as he does leave, that he always remembers your truth and he holds it in your heart, in his heart, and he just gets to experience your love as he is serving in the mission field, really. What opportunities that you are allowed to bring his way, Lord, we pray that as he experiences those opportunities, he keeps in his heart and his mind your love, and he begins to experience the height and the breadth and the width of your love, Lord. And Lord, we do love him, and we are sad to see him go, but we are encouraged that he is going with you, and we are encouraged with he's going with purpose to serve you and our country, Lord.
God, thank you so much for Tell, for his passion and desire to serve you, his love for you. God, I do pray that that he would go out as a missionary from Payson Bible Church. God, we commit him into your hands as a missionary. Mm-hmm. God, just pray that you would give him a fruitful ministry, that he would be a light in a dark world, and that that he would be your ambassador. He would be reconciling people to God, fulfilling that ministry of reconciliation which you've given to all of us. God, I thank you so much for the time that we've had with him and for the impact he's had on this local body, and pray that you would bless other people, other believers, and other churches through this man and, mm-hmm. and his desire to serve you. I pray this in your holy name.
Amen.
Well, we are sad to see Tell go. It's been a true joy to have him around.
So be sure to give Tell a hug today before he heads out. And today is
my mic. There we go. Today is Steve's birthday. Steve's 30?
I'm 29.
Oh, okay. Very good. Good. Okay, so today we want to give Tell a hug and give Steve a hard time. That's the plan today, all right? Well, very good. Well, let's get into the sermon today. Turn with me to Ecclesiastes chapter 1 in the Old Testament. Ecclesiastes, it's back there next to the Psalms. You go past the Psalms, you hit Proverbs, and Proverbs was largely written by Solomon. Solomon also wrote Song of Solomon, or Song of Songs, as your Bible might say, and then this book that's in between Proverbs and Song of Songs, that's Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes chapter 1. We're now starting to incorporate this book in this sermon series as we progress along. One of the amazing things about the book of Ecclesiastes is it just walks you right up to the gospel. If you read Ecclesiastes and you don't end up at the cross, you've gone off the map, because the map of Ecclesiastes leads you right to the cross. It's about a bunch of purposelessness in this life and vanity without God. It's a lot of Solomon's thoughts, though we're not 100% sure if Solomon wrote all of it or part of it, or if this is something that was written later relaying Solomon's sentiments. But we know that it's important for us to look at this book and have it lead us to Christ. So before we get into the preaching of God's Word, why don't we say a prayer? Father, again, we've prayed to you multiple times this morning, and it is a privilege to be able to do so, to be able to come boldly to your throne and to declare our petitions and to request grace and mercy and kindness and love from you and wisdom, knowing that you give perfect gifts every time. What a privilege. Lord, we ask that this morning as we look into your holy word, that we will see your truths, that we will be directed by your Holy Spirit, that we will understand more of the gospel better today, that we would find all of our purpose and all of our meaning in our identity in Christ. God, I ask that for me, though I am a sinner by nature and by choice, that I would not stand in the way of your word this morning, but that your word would be clear to your people, and that our fellowship around it would be holy and unity, peaceful, full of joy. And we ask all of this in Jesus' mighty name. Amen. Well, as I mentioned just a moment ago, this book of Ecclesiastes ends up detailing man's very limited view of the world. Did you know that? That you have a limited view of the world? That you can only see things truly through one pair of eyes, and that you can only think with one brain, and that you can only have one experience your whole life, your experience. And what you'll see in this book is Solomon referring to everything under the sun. And that means things that are in this temporal world. We've talked before about naturalism and materialism, these worldviews that say there's nothing beyond what we can see. Well, that's the perspective that Solomon's coming from in the book of Ecclesiastes. As he looks under the sun, as he examines everything that we can see from a materialist or a naturalist perspective, he reaches various conclusions, though the conclusions all have the same theme. I like what commentator Michael Eaton had to say. He says, at times, the preacher, and you'll notice in this book, Solomon is referred to as the preacher over and over again. At times, the preacher seems to be gloomy, pessimistic, a skeleton at the feast. Everything comes under his lashing scorn. Laughter, drink, possession, sex, wisdom, work, riches, honor, children, even righteousness. Yet at other points, he urges that we should enjoy life. That there is nothing better than to eat well, to enjoy our labor, receive with gladness the riches of God that he gives, but be content if he gives none. Thus, one scholar describes the preacher as a rationalist, an agnostic, a skeptic, a pessimist, and a fatalist. What then is the purpose of Ecclesiastes? It's an essay in apologetics. It defends the life of faith in a generous God by pointing to the grimness of the alternative. What a great sentence. I would add to that, it points to the absurdity of the alternative, that this is all just going to the grave. Why are we here? We're just going to the grave. How grim, how absurd is that? So if you would, read with me all of Ecclesiastes chapter 1. It's 18 verses. But let's read these words that God has preserved for us. Ecclesiastes chapter 1, starting with verse 1. It says, "The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. What advantage does man have in all his work which he does under the sun? A generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. Also, the sun rises and the sun sets, and hastening to its place, it rises there again. Blowing toward the south and turning toward the north, the wind continues swirling along, and on its circular courses, the wind returns. All the rivers flow into the sea, yet the sea is not full. To the place where the rivers flow, there they flow again. All things are wearisome. Man is not able to tell it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor is the ear filled with hearing. That which has been done is that which will be, and that which has been done is that which will be done. So there is nothing new under the sun. Is there anything of which one might say, 'See, this, it is new'? Already it has existed for ages which were before us. There is no remembrance of earlier things, and also of the later things which will occur. There will be for them no remembrance among those who will come later still. I, the preacher, have been king over Israel in Jerusalem, and I set my mind to seek and explore by wisdom concerning all that has been done under heaven. It is a grievous task which God has given to the sons of men to be afflicted with. I have seen all the works which have been done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and striving after wind. What is crooked cannot be straightened, and what is lacking cannot be counted. I said to myself, behold, I have magnified and increased wisdom more than all who were in Jerusalem before me. And my mind has observed a wealth of wisdom and knowledge. And I set my mind to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. I realized that this also is striving after wind, because in much wisdom there is much grief, and increasing knowledge results in increasing pain. Cheery morning, huh? Matches the warm sunshine we have outside. Solomon. Little background on him, a very short biography of Solomon. He's the third king in Israel. The first king, of course, was Saul. The second king was David. And the third king in Israel that Israel ever had is this man Solomon, the son of David, the one whom God had appointed. And Solomon has a unique relationship with wisdom. You saw that word pop up several times in the chapter, wisdom, wisdom, wisdom. He has a very unique relationship, and I want you to turn with me to 1 Kings 3 to see where that relationship began with Solomon and wisdom. When Solomon was becoming king in Israel, when he was transitioning in, he had a very unique opportunity from God. And you have to see what the text says here. 1 Kings chapter 3, we're going to look at verses 3 through 14. 1 Kings 3, starting in verse 3. It says, now Solomon loved the Lord, walking in the statutes of his father, David. Statutes, I should make that clear. There's a big difference between statutes and statutes. The statutes of his father, David, except he sacrificed and burned incense on the high places. The king went to Gibeon to sacrifice there, for that was the great high place. Solomon offered 1,000 burnt offerings on that altar. In Gibeon, the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream at night, and God said, ask what you wish me to give you. Now, can you imagine? Think of your list now. We've all got that list, I'm sure, in our deep recesses of our consciousness, right? If we could ask for anything, what would it be? Well, listen to the words of Solomon, verse 6. Then Solomon said, you have shown great hesed, loving kindness, to your servant David, my father, according as he walked before you in truth and righteousness and uprightness of heart toward you. And you have reserved for him this great loving kindness that you have given him a son to sit on his throne as it is this day. Now, O Lord, my God, you have made your servant king in place of my father David. Yet I am but a little child. I do not know how to go out or come in. Your servant is in the midst of your people, which you have chosen, a great people who are too many to be numbered or counted. So give your servant an understanding heart to judge your people, to discern between good and evil. For who is able to judge this great people of yours? Verse 10, it was pleasing in the sight of the Lord that Solomon had asked this thing. God said to him, because you have asked this thing and have not asked for yourself long life, nor have asked riches for yourself, nor have you asked for the life of your enemies, but you have asked for yourself discernment to understand justice. Behold, I have done according to your words. Notice the past tense there. I have done according to your words. Behold, I have given you a wise and discerning heart, so that there has been no one like you before you, nor shall one like you arise after you. I have also given you what you have not asked, both riches and honor, so that there will not be any among the kings like you all your days. If you walk in my ways, keeping my statutes and commandments as your father David walked, then I will prolong your days. Ooh, what an amazing interchange there. Solomon asking for wisdom. Verse 3 says he loved the Lord. He loved Yahweh, the God of Israel. And we see in his prayer that he, at least for the moment, was pretty humble, wasn't he? I'm king, but I don't know how to go out. I don't know how to come in. He was like a child, he said. And he needed understanding. So from that position of humility, he approached God, even as we should. If you remember James chapter 1, what's our promise in James 1:5? If you ask for wisdom, what will God do? Give it to you, right? You approach God with a humble heart saying, I don't know. I'm unable to discern. I need your wisdom. And God is faithful every single time to give us wisdom. Solomon's request pleased God, it says, and he gave him his request and then some, riches and honor on top of wisdom. So, going back to Ecclesiastes chapter 1, we recognize that not only did Solomon care about being wise, not only did Solomon care about acquiring wisdom and applying it rightly to serve God as king rightly in Israel, but he was equipped with a spiritual gift, if you will. This is different from New Testament spiritual gifts, but God granted him in a moment. Did you see in God's reply, right after Solomon requested, God said, I did it? You think Solomon felt anything? Like a heart transplant? Whoa, what was that? No, I just got a wise heart. He probably didn't feel anything, but God promised right then and there, I've given it to you. You've been given an understanding heart. And so from that moment forward, Solomon not only seeks after wisdom, but he starts from a position of a wise and understanding heart, so long as he walks in the commandments of God. So going back to Ecclesiastes 1, we're going to start in verse 13, where Solomon says he set his mind to seek and explore by wisdom concerning all that has been done under heaven. He's going out to observe the goings-on in the world, and he was searching high and low. The phrasing here means he was searching every nook and cranny. He was searching all over for wisdom. He was going to leave no stone unturned. And this is a restlessness that Solomon is describing that's very common to man, isn't it? For some people, it's wisdom. And as Solomon goes on, we're going to see that for other people, it's riches. For other people, it's honor or a great name. For other people, it's relationships, whatever it may be. But he goes out and he's searching, 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 looking for wisdom, looking to understand more and more. And what did he find? Verse 13 again. It's a grievous task which God has given to the sons of men to be afflicted with. To go out and to search, there's affliction there. I like what the old trustworthy Hebrew commentary, Kyle and Delitzsch, says. It's the unsatisfactoriness of striving after wisdom. I like that word. We should bring that back. The unsatisfactoriness of striving after wisdom. He didn't get any satisfaction out of this. All the sons of men are afflicted with this task. And you think this has changed since God's original design? You better believe it. God didn't design the task of life to be grievous or to be full of afflictions. But now all the sons of men, all people on the earth, as we go out and we strive to know and to understand and to seek, whatever it may be, there's affliction in it, isn't there? There's anguish, there's pain, and there's struggle. There are things that don't make sense and never will make sense. That's not God's design. This is just God's world in a fallen state. He says the goings-on in this world are pointless. Verse 14, vanity and striving after wind, two terms that you'll see over and over and over again in the book of Ecclesiastes. Vanity, it's empty. There's emptiness in this. And if you consider the point of view that he's coming from, this secular point of view, everything just under the sun, so you're ruling out a transcendent God who created all things, you're ruling out God who's involved in his creation, you're just examining all things like a scientist would do today. And what are you finding? Emptiness, pointlessness, strife, contention, anguish. It's a life effort without God, purposeless. And it's striving after wind. Have you ever tried to track down the source of the wind? Have you ever tried to catch it and get to the end of the wind? Can't do it, right? It actually makes no sense to do it. It's one of those things that a four-year-old might ask, and you say, well, you'll learn, that's a dumb question, okay? But it's just trying to do something that can't be done. And what Solomon is learning is that trying is trying. Trying to do this is really just it exasperates the soul. And this was some of us before we came to know Christ, right? Trying to find purpose, trying to find wisdom, trying to find anything that would fill the gap in our lives, the hole in our lives, trying to fill it with something. And maybe some of you had a philosophical bent before you came to know Christ, and you would think about these things, and you would try to figure out how A connects to B, connects to C, and so on and so forth. And you would try to figure out just how everything works. How does love work from a secular point of view? You ever wondered that? How does joy work from a secular point of view? How does selflessness, laying down your life for someone else, how does that work if you take God out of the equation? You can't make sense of any of that, can you? And that's some people that we know now trying to figure out life without God. And there's no chance. It's vanity. It's striving after wind. He found also, verse 15, some impossibilities. What's crooked can't be straightened. What you don't know, you don't know. What's lacking can't be counted. There are unfixable things in the world. Jerry, you're handy. Are there unfixable things in the world? There are some things that just can't be straightened out. Things break, things fail, things fall apart. You put it back together again, it falls apart again. Think of the ants on an anthill. Have you noticed as soon as you kick over the anthill, what do? They all come back together and they try to build the anthill again. Just over and over and over again. Just pointlessness. And there are just some unknowable things in the world. What is lacking cannot be counted, it says. Did you know that in our galaxy, in the Milky Way galaxy, there are 100,000 million stars? Sounds like a made-up number, doesn't it? Sounds like something my son Jackson would say. 100,000 million stars in our galaxy. This isn't the universe, it's our galaxy. In our galaxy, there are 2,500 solar systems. We are one of 2,500 solar systems in our galaxy alone. Isn't that amazing? Now go outside our galaxy. What is there that we don't know? Can we count up what we don't know outside of our galaxy or even within our galaxy? Did you know on the Earth, if you just consider species of plants, there are 391,000 species of plants alone, just plants. 391,000. Who keeps track of all that anyway? The Google machine told me, so I... But think of all the things on this earth we don't know, all the things we haven't found on this earth, all the places we haven't gone yet, all the things we haven't explored, all the things that are under the earth yet to be found. We can't count it, can we? We just know that we're lacking in many ways, and what's lacking cannot be counted. So getting philosophical again, when you examine life under the sun, try to answer questions like, how did we get here? And just use your tools from under the sun. Don't appeal to God. How did we get here? Why are we here? You ever wonder how atheists answer that questions for those questions for their kids? I mean, that has to be some of the most depressing answers, right? Why are we here? Well, nothing turned into something, and then the something just kind of turned into us, and then we die. Answer questions like, when did it start? When will it all end? Answer questions like, where's it going? Where's all this going? And where am I going? You can't answer those questions just by using what's under the sun, can you? So he concludes, talking about a former ambition, verse 16. I said to myself, behold, I have magnified and increased in wisdom more than all who were over Jerusalem before me. And my mind has observed a wealth of wisdom and knowledge. So he recognizes he's really wise. God has gifted him, and he's had this experience in his life being king. He's learned plenty of things being king. And he says in verse 17, and yet I, even when I recognize that, I set my mind to know wisdom. So he wants to know more. He wants to grow, and not just all the good things. He wants to know all the bad things. Okay, so he doesn't just want to examine truth, but he wants to examine everything that's false too. He wants to know everything. He doesn't want to just know everything about the true $20 bill. He wants to know all the fakes. He wants to know what all the fakes look like so he can examine them and figure it out. Wants to know all things. Well, where does he end up? He says there's a vanity that goes beyond just mere impossibility. We don't know what we don't know. We can't answer the deepest questions of life. And beyond all that, verse 17, I realized it's striving after wind. Because in much wisdom, there is much grief. This is beyond impossibility. This is beyond I just can't do it. This is, it's hurting me. There's grief. And in increasing knowledge, there's increasing pain. So grief or vexation, your translation might say, it's talking about just that mental anguish that you struggle with, the sorrow that you might feel because you just can't get where you want to go. And then that word, pain, this is the physical aspect when you're just sick to your stomach because of what you know. Have you ever had that experience before? You know something and you wish you didn't. And it just makes you sick. Pain, mentally. Pain, physically. That's the end of the road when you're trying to get wise just under the sun. It's where you end up. Well, in this series, we want to contrast the natural despair of man in a worldview that excludes God with the teachings of Christ that give us perspective and hope and true wisdom. So turn with me to Matthew 13. We're going to finish in Matthew 13 today. Book of Matthew, chapter 13, toward the end of the chapter. And if you're familiar with your Bible, you recognize Matthew 13 for some things. Notably, it's in this chapter that Jesus gives us several parables, and they're all related to the kingdom of heaven, as he says over and over again. The kingdom of heaven is like. And then he relays a parable. But in Matthew 13, we're going to look at verses 44 to 46. Okay, so let's read those together. Jesus told the crowds, "The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in the field, which a man found and hid again. And from joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field." Verse 45, "Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking fine pearls, and upon finding one pearl of great value," or the pearl of great price, you might know it as, "he went and sold all that he had and bought it." These are sweet parables, but they're short, aren't they? In your Bible study time, you might read that and think, wow, a little more detail would be helpful, Jesus, but you know, he gives us everything we need. He gives us everything we need to know. Let's first define this kingdom of heaven. What is the kingdom of heaven? Well, when we think about the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God, we need to recognize that that truly, in its most broad sense, covers all things. Because God created all things, he's the owner of all things, he's the one who thought of all things and brings all things to pass. So God is king over all, and in one really true sense, the kingdom of God is everything that God owns. And he owns it all, right? But specifically, as it comes to what Jesus is speaking of in the various parables in Matthew 13, we're speaking of a kingdom that began with Jesus, that when Jesus died and he rose again and the church began in Acts chapter 2, there's a kingdom that began. We are a part of this kingdom because Jesus is our king, isn't he? And we're part of the kingdom. Yet, there's still something future. So as we observe the Gospels, we see that Jesus' ministry in Matthew 4 began with, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." That's what Jesus said to start his ministry. He was initiating this kingdom. He told Nicodemus in John chapter 3, "Unless one is born again or born from above, he cannot enter the kingdom of heaven." And then we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 that the kingdom of God is something we will inherit. So it's something later on down the road. We have this already not yet aspect to the kingdom. And so what Jesus is saying here, the point of Jesus' parable, in both of these parables, is that this kingdom is worth giving up everything under the sun to be a part of, to enjoy, to have happen to you. It's worth giving up all things. And remember, Jesus said his kingdom was where? His kingdom is not of this world. John chapter 18. His kingdom is not of this world. And what is Solomon looking at in Ecclesiastes? Everything that's under the sun. You've got a kingdom that's not of this world, and you've got everything that's under the sun. Yet the kingdom that's not of this world came into this world, didn't it? Jesus initiated that kingdom in the world. And so we're able to participate, to enjoy, to engage with that king and his kingdom here on this earth. He's teaching us in these two parables about the hidden treasure and about the costly pearl. He's teaching us that the kingdom has a worth that surpasses anything that we might interact with in this world. The worth of the kingdom is much more valuable than anything that we know. And so there's a trade-off. All of our pursuits must yield to this treasure. All of the dead-end roads must be forsaken for the road of purpose that Jesus gives us. And it's not saying that we must quit everything in our lives, stop everything that we're doing, quit your job, quit your family, quit everything, because nothing compares to Christ, so just go off and be alone with Jesus somewhere. That's not what that says. But it's saying that everything in our lives must be brought into submission to this kingdom. So whether you have a job, don't have a job, whether you have a family, don't have a family, whether you have lots of stuff, whether you don't have lots of stuff, bring it all into submission to the kingship, the lordship, the glorious beauty of Christ and his kingdom. Everything is subject to this kingdom. This is the very reality of the one true God. He comes to us. We didn't first love God, but God loved us. He came to us and he initiated the kingdom on earth, that we would see the contrast, that we would recognize the folly of our ways and embrace Jesus. So we all must face the pointlessness of life, where the only certainty from a secular perspective, the only certainty is death. Do you know that? Without God, the only thing you know for sure is that you'll die. That's all you know. And some say they don't even really know that. But there's a wisdom that changes everything, and this wisdom is found in the person of Christ. I want to show you a couple of passages. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. We'll put it up on the screen. You don't need to turn there. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, starting in verse 20, Paul says, "Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For indeed, Jews ask for signs and Greeks search for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. To the Jews, a stumbling block, and to the Gentiles, foolishness. Listen to this. To us, to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is both the power of God and the what? Wisdom of God." Colossians chapter 2. I want to show you that one also. It says, Paul writing to these Colossian believers, "I want you to know how great a struggle I have on your behalf and for those who are at Laodicea, and for all those who have not personally seen my face, that their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love and attaining to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery, that is, Christ himself, in whom are hidden," what's the word? "All the treasures of wisdom and knowledge." All the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are in Christ. So we see that in Jesus, we see wisdom. When you have Christ in your life, you have wisdom in your life. He became to us the wisdom, the very wisdom of God. And in the gospel, we're released from the vanity of striving after wisdom on our own. We're given wisdom. We're released from the pointlessness of life. We're released from this tracking down wind where we're never catching the source, but we're united to God through the person and work of Christ. I want to show you one more thing in Matthew 13 that the first parable, verse 44. I guess I'll read the whole parable again. if you can bear with me. The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in the field, which a man found and hid again. So he found it and he said, I don't want anybody else finding this thing. So he put it in a place where only he knew where it would be. And from joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. For what reason does the text say that he sold all that he had? For joy over it. It's easy to miss those little words, isn't it? He had joy over the treasure. He saw the treasure for what it was. He recognized how that would change his life, how that would change everything about his life. And so he said, see you later to the old life, sold everything that he had, that he could buy that field just for that treasure, just to have that treasure. Think of the last time you got a new pair of shoes to replace that old pair of shoes. I don't know about you, I get tennis shoes or sneakers once every 18 months or so to replace the other ones, and I just get like $35 Reeboks or whatever on Amazon. I like Reeboks. So, but when the shoes come in and they're replacing the old pair, my casual pairing with jeans, tennis shoes, okay, you set them side by side and you think, wow, who would ever wear those ones? Don't you? Have you ever had that feeling? Where you look at the other one, you think, they're so dirty. They don't look nearly as good as these. I can't wait to get these on. These are my work shoes now. You know, I only wear them whenever, I don't care about them getting muddy and stuff. Isn't that a weird contrast that happens in our lives? Or when you get a new car and you just, maybe for guys more than for women, but you get a new car and it's just hard not to look at it. You know, you just get it and whenever you'll park it somewhere, you'll walk away and you'll just kind of look back and there's... You know, it's kind of framing it up like, ooh, that's good. That's a good car. And you think of your old car and think, this is way, way better. Who would ever want that old car? Well, I love what's written in the hymn, Turn Your Eyes on Jesus. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. And it says something about the things of this world. It says, the things of this world will grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace. And if you've been saved, if you've come to know Christ, you understand this, don't you? You think of that life. Boy, that's a dim, dark life. That's the shoes you don't care about anymore. That's that old car. And this newness of life that you have in Christ, that you've been given by His grace, what joy there is in it. What peace, what blessed assurance we have. How amazing it is. We have purpose, we have meaning, we have understanding, we have true wisdom because of Christ. The joy of the gospel, that our sins can be forgiven, that all things can be made new. That's what 2 Corinthians 5 says. You believe in your new creation. This truth that we can know God not only today, but we can know God forever, for all of our days and into all eternity. That's our motivation and our driving force in this life. The love of God. Again, in 2 Corinthians 5, Paul says, the love of Christ compels us or controls us. We're just powered on by the love of God. Wisdom and riches and honor and work and family, nothing else will satisfy the longing of our souls. We need God. There's nothing under the sun. No matter how pretty you think it is today, no matter how meaningful you think it is today, there is nothing under the sun that will satisfy. And so today, it's Communion Sunday. We remember and reflect on the gospel that brings us into fellowship with God. And I want to explain the gospel, and I want to explain communion, so we're all on the same page going into this. The gospel is a simple message that contains the deepest truths you'll ever know in your life. It's a simple message that I could say in about one paragraph, but for us to fully comprehend it, we need to live the rest of our lives and go to heaven to get it. But you can understand it today and you can believe it today because it is that simple. It starts with the fact that we are separated from God by our own doing. We have been separated from God by our sin, by our participation in the fallen state of the world, by rebelling against God. We've rendered ourselves enemies of God, that we've been separated by a vast eternal chasm. And there's nothing that we can do to make up that ground. We're finite, and the chasm is infinite. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, God himself took on human flesh. Jesus Christ, though being equal with God, he did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself, taking on the form of man, being humbled to the point of a servant, and being obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. He lived a perfect life among us. He sinned not once in thought or word or deed. And he was nailed to a cross wrongly, being accused as a criminal in our place for our sins, for the crimes that we committed. And the blood that poured down on Calvary was the only perfect blood that was ever spilt to make a covering for sin. The blood that Jesus Christ offered up to God to satisfy the wrath of God was the only blood that could ever have done it. And the Father was pleased to crush him, it says in Isaiah 53. His wrath was satisfied by putting all of that wrath on his Son. And 3 days later, what happened? Jesus rose. 3 days later, the tomb was empty. The stone rolled away. Jesus walked out. He spent 40 days and 40 nights with his disciples teaching about the kingdom of God. Sin and death had no victory over Jesus. Death and the grave couldn't hold him. But Jesus rose again. He completed the work. He didn't stay in the grave. If he would have stayed in the grave, the work would have been incomplete. But he rose again, bringing about not only newness of life for those who are resurrected, will be resurrected, but newness of life to all who believe that we would be raised again spiritually, that we'd be new creations, that we would walk in the light even as he is in the light. And so we come to God with faith and faith alone in that message. We don't come to God with our works. We don't come to God with a good attitude saying, well, it's Jesus plus my good attitude. We come to God as we are, warts and all. We come to God and we say, yeah, I'm a grumpy, prideful person. In this very moment, I'm a mess. And God does the work. God changes us. In that moment, if you're resting in the finished work of Christ in your place for your sins, it doesn't have to be audible. You don't have to sign up for anything. You don't have to, you know, be a part of an email newsletter or anything like that. You just come to God in simple faith and say, I trust in you alone, and you will be saved. And no one ever can take that salvation away from you. Nothing you do, nothing anyone else does to you. God won't get grumpy with you from, you know, one day to the next and say, well, you know, you don't deserve salvation today. But God, who is promised, God is faithful. And he will remain faithful to you day by day by day, through all the sin, through all the moments of rebellion, through all the moments where you set out to do something and you never got around to it. God is faithful. And day by day, we appeal to Christ as our advocate. So in communion, we remember what Christ has done. There's bread, and then there's juice. Okay, we don't have wine. We're not one of those churches, okay? But we have some bread, and that bread represents the body of our Savior, which was broken for us. And we have some juice that represents the blood of our Savior, which was poured out for us. And we're all invited to share in this if we believe. This isn't for members only. This isn't for any specific group of people except for Christians, those who have believed in the gospel. So we are called to examine ourselves before we take communion. We're called to examine our hearts, allow the Holy Spirit to convict us. This isn't for children who don't know Jesus, but it is for children who do know Jesus. This isn't for people who have rejected the gospel. This is for people who have given their lives to Christ through the gospel. And what we're going to do is Jessica's going to play some music, and we actually have moved the communion table back there under the clock. So while she plays, go back and get the bread and get the cup, hold on to it, bring it back to your seat, and then when she's done playing, I'll come up and we'll consume together.